Mr. Orme, you can make your way up. The title of the teaching today is The Purpose and the Proclamation of the Church from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16.
These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
Our Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for a chance to worship. And Father, spend time together focusing on the needs of our church. And Father, knowing the source of the help. And Father, we thank you that we have this body here. And Father, it is a church together, Lord, who desires to live in a way of love out of a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Father, we pray that that would be how we continue. And Father, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would speak through the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word. And Father, that I would speak the right words in your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Al, for giving me the opportunity to speak to everybody tonight. I hope that my voice will continue on. I've spent most of this last week every time I would speak in a coughing fit. So I don't know, I just feel the Spirit moving through me. I'm not going to cough at all, so I hope that's true. And I was going to put my little bottle of saline solution up here and my cough drops and my hankies up here just so you'd feel sorry for me. But we won't go that far tonight. So if I fall to the ground in a hacking fit, we'll just leave it there and pick it up next week. Okay, we'll see how things go. But I want to continue on. This is, I guess, maybe the fifth installment of our study on 1 Timothy. And I titled this message, Purpose and Proclamation of the Church. And as Philip read the passage, it's a three-verse passage, relatively short, but it's the key passage to 1 Timothy, as we've talked about, as we've gone through and studied this in the last few times. There's an instructional themes that go through Timothy. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, those are the pastoral epistles. And as we break down the lessons that are, or the instructions that are part of 1 Timothy, we have several areas here. The first one in the instructional themes start off with false doctrine. We've covered the first three areas, and we're finishing the last bit of the third one. But the first one, where we looked at false doctrine, that was chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. And then we covered the church and how we are to conduct ourselves in the church, and that was chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, or all of chapter 3. And then we talked about elders, the qualification for elders and deacons in chapter 4. And then as we go on, there's going to be pastoral responsibilities, where Paul gives further direction to Timothy and what he is supposed to be about, and more of the idea of his conduct in the church. And then finally, we'll have direction and warnings that Paul has for Timothy as a man of God. And that'll be the last part of the chapter. So we'll be moving there over the next months as I come back and we do more study on this. Now, the purpose of this writing, and you heard Pastor Al talk about the memory verse, and the memory verse that we have for this week is the key to 1 Timothy. It's the key passage, key verse, if you want to call one. And it's the purpose of the writing. It's talking about conduct. And what we want to do today is just kind of unpack that. I like that word. Pastor Al likes to use that. We're going to unpack it, hopefully, in the right way tonight. But 1 Timothy 3:15 is a very important verse, because it talks about, and it says, the reason Paul was writing, I write to you so that you may know why I've written to you. So that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. As we know, it's the church of the living God. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's what we're going to talk more about tonight. So truth, as we know, is not a thing. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of, there's an important theme I'm going to go over that we've looked at every time. This is in the first chapter, and it's in verse 5. And it talks about the purpose of Paul's instruction. The overall was the conduct, but now he's talking about breaking that down in the one of the large studies, one of the large lessons that Paul is wanting to teach this church is that our purpose, the purpose and the commandment that Paul gave to Timothy was that he would work in love, and love to the congregation, love to those in the church and those surrounding the church, those outside the church. But primarily purpose of the teaching of true doctrine. Love is self-denial and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And Paul was wanting Timothy to get that idea across to the leaders in that church and to the members of that church. And so it breaks it down and talks about the purpose of the commandment that he gave to Timothy was love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So the first one is pure heart. And what that is really talking about, and just in, again, by way of review, pure heart is how we go about doing what, you know, what is it that God wants us to do and how do we do it? And there's a great verse for that is in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God, which is, you know, that's his direction for us, and his righteousness, that's the how. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. And so the next part is the good conscience. And we see that in Philippians 2:13. Again, I'm just taking verses that are kind of flag verses for that. That is, it's God who works in you to work into will according to his good pleasure, his good purpose in you. And that good conscience is how we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to know right from wrong, to know what that conduct really should be about. So that's the, and then the fruit of the Spirit is part of that. And of course, we have a sincere faith, and that is faith, James 2:17, faith without works is dead. And also faith, and this is Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so that's our certainty of belief in God, our living and active and reasoned faith. And so that just kind of embodies it. It's just a capsule of what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy as he works in this church. And it's a lesson to us, is how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. I'm going to just, as I normally do, I'm just going to go over some of the basics of the passage. And again, this is, if you want to turn in your Bibles, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're in verses 14 through 16. And just some of the key words that come out of that passage is conduct, which is one of our key verses, our key words. Conduct, house, church, living, pillar, ground, truth, mystery. We're going to talk about each one of those. We're going to look at those closer. And then the passage, of course, is 1 Timothy 3. The key part is 1 Timothy 3:15 through 16. So I broke it down at least to two verses of the three. And then our objective as we look at it, we must carry out our purpose to conduct ourselves in God's household in a way that upholds and secures the truth and faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the key. That's the objective of this teaching, the objective that Paul wanted to hand over to Timothy and what we wanted to look at and focus on tonight. So we're going to look at just a little bit of the perspective on the passage. Now, Paul is one of those leaders who is, he's, I guess you want to say, even obsessed with the basics. He wants to get down to the basics. What are the important elements of faith? And that's what this passage is. It's getting down to those basics. And he wanted to get those basics back into the Ephesian church. The church had a lot of problems, and we've read a lot about some of the issues that Paul is wanting Timothy to address. Because, as you know, Paul was working in the church. He started the church. He was involved in the church for at least 2 years, maybe 2.5 or whatever I've heard. And so now he's gone back. He's left Timothy there to continue in the work there. And Timothy has a lot of issues to deal with. And so Paul, as he left, he now has written back to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, here's some of these issues that you need to take care of. And so some of them are errors, false doctrine, a twisting of the law of God. And that was more in the first chapter, verses 3 through 7. We'll be looking at that more in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 at another time, and then verses chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He also was wanting to address the disorder in worship, the improper roles that have come out in the church, who have been practiced in the church for men and women. And so he was addressing that. Also, the need for qualified leaders. He laid out very clear qualifications for the leaders of the church. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Then he realized he was dealing with covetousness and materialism in the church, something that is prevalent today, of course, in churches. And so that was something that he was dealing with, and that's chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. So he was wanting to remind Timothy, what are the basics? What is it that we need to cover? And that the purpose was that there is a purpose in the proclamation of the church. That's what he wanted to get across. So the first three chapters, positive instruction, and we come to this pivotal point right in the center of the letter, which is this passage here. And he wanted to give these, and then he follows that up later with three chapters of warnings. So he's reminding Timothy what the heart of that church is. What is the heart of the church's message? And so, of course, that's something that we need to understand, and we're wanting to remind ourselves about that tonight. So let's look at some of the passages here. If you look at passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at verses 14 through 15. And I'll read that here, and we also have it on the slides over my head, I hope. Okay. And I just wanted to again acknowledge Philip for putting the slideshow together for me, and a great help to hopefully allow not just the words, but the hearing of it, but actually the seeing of it come across as well. So thanks, Philip, for that. So here's the passage. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we look at the parts here. These things, of course, could apply to everything that Paul has brought up to this point. Could be the qualifications of the elders and deacons. It could be that the wheel that we looked at, the little pie of the love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But there's no reason to believe that it can't be everything that Paul is going to be talking about in this letter. And so he's really saying, look, this is the crux. If everything, in everything I've talked about, this is the reason that I wrote those things to you. So Paul was really saying, because I may be delayed, I am writing these things in case I am not able to come. And so we know Paul went back to Macedonia, and he wrote this letter to Timothy, this letter to help him carry out his task in the church. And so as far as we know, as far as what I've read and looked at, that we don't know if there's any evidence that Paul actually made it back to Ephesus. Paul wrote with specific issues, with passion in his heart. And so as you see the way Paul writes in this letter, you can see the passion that he has for Timothy. It's written as, you know, a father to a son. He wanted the church to be set right. He felt like he had now Timothy, his son, in that church, and he wanted that church to follow Christ. He wanted to establish proper conduct within the assembly of the redeemed. Now we, as parents, we understand what that's like. We understand in our home that conduct is critical for a house that will operate smoothly, right? In a house that operates with peace, and where everyone is coming together and is living life, not for themselves, but for the purpose of the whole. And of course, in the peace that we're talking about is who is in charge. And what we want to do in our homes is say, you know, not each one of us is not in charge. There's one person in charge. And it's not even me, the dad. It's God who wants to give us his message and live his life through us. And that's what we're doing. But the issues that we see in our families are, how do we conduct ourselves? And I find myself often saying, you know, well, how are we going to minister outside our home? How are we going to work in our church? How are we going to minister to our community if we can't even get it right in our own family? Right? So we talk about that often, saying, okay, if we're going to show love to someone else, we've got to learn to show love to each other. And so we had an issue come up in our family where one of our, this is just recent, just I guess this last week, and where one of our children was the focus of disrespect. And there was conduct towards that person that was tearing this, you know, tearing our family apart in a lot of ways. And when we all got together, we had our family conference and we talked about it. And of course, the subject that we said is love for your family, for your brothers and sisters. And then as my wife had called me earlier and said, you know, hey, we need to have this conference, you know, after when you get home. Okay, so don't stay late. Get home. We got to get this going. So one thing I realized as I heard that, the great conviction came upon me. The reason that my children were having this issue with conduct is because they were following a really bad example. They were following me. And so I realized that I had to be the leader in that discussion and be the first to apologize to this the child in our home for the conduct that I was presenting toward him, the bad conduct towards him. And then I was allowing my other children to follow that same conduct. And so I realized conduct starts with me. It starts with how I behave and how I work in my children. So I look at what Timothy was dealing here, what Paul was trying to tell Timothy, and what Timothy had to deal with within this church. It's like it's a family. And how do we conduct ourselves, and why is that conduct important? Okay, so we're going to go further on. Let's look again at verse 15 there, the purpose of the church. All right, so that you may know you ought to conduct yourself. Let me start again. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the part there is may know how. And I think Paul is really getting across there's actual knowledge. There's a process there. There's a possession. You have to possess a knowledge and skill to accomplish this goal. And so he was really saying there's a method to how you need to do this. It's not just getting there and trying it out. It's you have to have a knowledge. You need to know how. And so this book is a series of instructions for that purpose. And so is conduct. Now, what are these conducts that Paul's talking about? And I looked at it in two areas. A lot of times we think of conduct as manners. It's how we open the door for a lady. And that type of thing. That is conduct. And that's what we consider, that's what are manners. And those are the things that help us to show consideration to others, right? I think that was part of what Paul was talking about. But there's even further, and the conduct has to do with the course of life, of actions and affairs. How do the ways you be, you know, how are the ways that you set yourself, the behaviors you take, the ideas you have, the attitudes you have, where does that take you in your life? Where does that take you in a career or in the way that you plan how the church will eventually grow up and work together? How do those things happen? And that has to do with our goals that were set, and missions that are set, and ministry. And so it's not only small actions, but it's destinies, how those things move into where we're going and how the Lord directs those parts of us. So we're looking at self-government under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's really the conduct and where it needs to go is in that form of self-government under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was saying, Timothy, I want you to behave as instructed as the leader of the church. I want you to direct and train others how they should conduct themselves. So this was a message to Timothy directly. You, he was saying you, and now Timothy was taking that you and he wanted that plurality to the church as he got that message and took that direction into practice there in that church. So what is the house of God? The house of God, it's really better translated household. Of course, you know, when we talk about our families, we have the house, the Ormond house is really the Ormond household. Okay? And so Paul's not talking about the brick, the mortar, and the lumber of the house. He's talking about the family that's in it. Believers are members of God's household, and they must act accordingly. Let's look at a passage. I'm going to have you guys look up 1 Peter 4:17. We're just going to look at a couple of passages that use that same word, house. In this case, the word for house or household. And just take a look over there at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 17. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple verses tonight, a couple passages to look at, just so it kind of keeps you from falling asleep at least a little bit. So this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be in the end of those what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we hear this is the same Greek word used here that was in the previous passage, and of course this is clearly talking about people and not the building. Let me another passage to look at. I got it up here on the board. It's Ephesians 2:19. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So now at least the translation, the New King James, comes through as household. Okay, and so that's the other references to God. Then there's other references, one other reference we found is Hebrews 3:6. So that gives you just the idea that it isn't household, it's not the building, but the actual family, the people together in the house. God's household are those people who make up the true church. Okay, and so we have an equality here. So the first, where Paul's writing this verse, there's three things that are kind of definitions of each other, the equalities. So that we'll see those as we go through here. So we see there first, let me get back to that passage there. So we have the house of God. Then we have the next part that's talked about is the church of the living God. And the church is God's possession. We have several passages in Scripture that Paul has used to talk about that, and Peter as well. We look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And this is really, if you look at this whole passage here, this is the definition of the church. And it says this, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. So we see there just a nice embodiment of what is the church. Then over in Titus 2:14, we see these words, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So we see there the church being His people, but also we see there a clear definition of what is the purpose of what those people are to be about. So we see the church, His people, the church, the purpose. And there we see a people turning away from lawless deeds and focusing on serving God in zealous for good works even. Okay. Then in 1 Peter 2:9, we have another passage. And this is those who receive His mercy and are called to proclaim Him. And we see that passage. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see just the great need, the depth of despair, of nothing, and how coming out of darkness to light, that is that picture of the church. So we see the church is that passage into what God has for them. Meant to be a contrast. Also, we see the church is meant to be, this passage here is meant to be a contrast to the culture of worshiping dead idols. Paul specifically calls out Church of the Living God. And of course, we know in the environment that the Ephesian church was in, they were in, and we see this in Acts, where surrounding them was a culture that worshiped idols. And the key idol of that area was Diana or Artemis, and we're going to see a little bit where they worshipped. I've got a picture of that in just a minute. But just to go back in Scripture, in the Old Testament we have David, And he focused on David focused on the contrast in 1 Samuel 17. He focused on this idea of the living God versus dead idols. Okay, and that was a key driver for David. And of course, we know that he came to the battlefield where this is one of my favorite stories, where he came to the battlefield where he heard Goliath and what Goliath was saying. And obviously, Goliath was not someone who was being very respectful to the people of Israel. In fact, he was saying things that were defying and were denigrating and were insulting the God of the Israelites. And, of course, he was lifting up his own gods. And so when David heard that, what was David's response? It wasn't, hey, this guy is, he's just a mean guy, I'll just go beat him up. That wasn't his response, was it? His thing was, he needs to be shut down because, why? He's defying the name of the living God. And that was David's drive. So we see there a couple passages. David focused, here's what he said. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And that's in verse 26. And then he was speaking later to Saul because the word got around what David was saying. And so he was brought before Saul. And David said to Saul, your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And David's driver, David's purpose in killing that lion and that bear was because they were coming after the flock. And he could not allow that. And that was his driver. He wasn't just being a big tough guy. He was being a protector. And so in the same way here, the Holy Spirit was working through David to say, I'm a protector, and what I need to protect is the flock. I need to protect them, but primarily the name of the living God. And so David was wanting to save the reputation of the living God. He understood the reputation of God's name is at stake. And of course, that gave him the move towards conduct. And that conduct must be to uphold that truth of the living God. And so the battle, David realized the battle was not his battle, not for his sake, not for his glory, not so he could show off, but it was for the Lord. And he trusted the Lord. And so he realized that God was the one who was going to fight for the sake of his name. And he trusted that. That was David's driver. He went into battles knowing that it wasn't going to be him, but it was going to be God who was going to fight on his behalf. So that was just an example in Scripture. And there's many passages in the Old Testament bringing that contrast between the living God versus dead idols in that area. So the next thing we're going to look at is the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, let's just remember what we're saying here. In the house of God, I write this so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So now again, we talked about those three qualities. So we see the three things. Three things together is the house of God. And of course, that's equated with the church of the living God. And now we see that also equated with the pillar and ground of the truth. And I have a picture here of the temple of Diana. Let's see if it's there. Here, it's a great picture. And obviously, this is a replica, really, of the temple. And I believe it's much smaller. I didn't see anything on what the size difference was. But the real temple right now where Ephesus was, which is now Turkey, is there's only, like, I guess, one little pillar kind of sticking out. But all the foundational stones are still there. The grass has grown over it, so you wouldn't know it was there. But this picture represents what the temple looked like. It's completed in about 500, not this one, but the real one, was completed in about 550 BC in Ephesus, and that's in modern-day Turkey. This is actually one of the seven wonders of the world. It was so massive. It's a huge structure. Only foundation and sculpture fragments of the temple remain today. The roof was supported by 127 of these columns. And they were marble overlaid with gold. And so that was the picture of what the temple was. And you see here, it was something that was substantial. And what that does is it shows, it at least it presents the idea of something greatly established, institutionalized, which that kind of structure is makes an idea, makes something solid and stay. And so that was one of the things they were fighting against. Hey, Diana's got to be real. Here's her temple, right? So that was the dead idol that Paul was fighting against. So the pillar and ground of the truth is could be imagined, and Paul might have been using that kind of imagery as he was saying this part, because that was such a prominent part of that culture, part of that area there. Also, the pillar and ground could be a supporter, that which sustains or upholds, that on which some superstructure rests. And here's another example. This next picture is of the Golden Gate Bridge. And you see there, if you can see that structure, just some things I looked up on definitions on what a pillar is. Because when I heard the word pillar, I automatically thought of a column, you know, that you'd have in a Greek and Roman temple or whatever. But here's another way to look at it. Relatively slender, isolated, vertical structural member, such as a pier, or usually a squat column. It may be constructed of a single piece of stone or wood or built up of units, such as bricks. A pillar commonly has a load-bearing or stabilizing function. And of course, as you see the Golden Gate Bridge, you would obviously have a need for a stabilizing function if you're going to build something right in the middle of the water. Right, so that was an important factor. So you look right here and you see this is really, in a sense, the pillar could almost be considered this part of the bridge right here, which is like squat columns. And this is all made out of concrete, all made out of very, you know, high compression strength concrete. And then you have, and this is the pier, really, that's sticking up there. And what is the pier doing? It's supporting that bridge. And so we always often think of a pier as, you know, just the wood structure going out in the water that people fish on. But this is another definition of a pier right here. And of course, that pier has a very important purpose. If that pier wasn't there, it would not be holding up that road, you know, that people drive across or walk across. So we see there, it was talking about that pillar or that structure being made up of many elements, many structures. And that's another great picture of the church. And you could even think of a pillar as just, you know, even some pillars could be considered just piles and piles and piles of rocks or bricks that are in almost like a pyramid shape or a cone shape. It doesn't have to be the ornamental look of a column. And so, but the purpose of that was strength, stability, immovable, but also prominency or visibility, something that would commemorate and mark. We have the examples in the Old Testament, pillars being set up that would commemorate different, crossing of the Jordan, coming into the Promised Land. Those pillars were set up, and those were meant to be permanent, meant to be something to be seen and be used. So also a pillar, as we see in a definition, is a person who is a chief supporter of a society or state or institution. And here an institution is defined as that which is appointed, prescribed, or founded by authority. And of course, that's a perfect example of what we're talking about here, because truth is the great institution that God has put in place, God's ordained, God's established. So there couldn't be a better example of something that's been instituted than the truth of God. So we see that as we as church members, we as a church together, are those who are... who are those who are chief supporters of that institution of truth. So the word also translated ground appears only here in the New Testament. Denotes the foundation on which a building rests. So pillars and piers can also be... I lived in Lake Jackson, Texas, which is near Houston. And I would watch them occasionally build a house, and they would... what they did was, because of the mud and the mire in that area, the houses were built in swampland. And their pillars and piers were these big poles that they would drive down on the ground, you know, I don't know, hundreds of feet, that would then be used to support that house. Because if you set the house like we do here in Tucson on a slab, concrete slab, it would be tilting and it would just kind of sink down into the mud there. The ground couldn't support that slab couldn't distribute the weight right, and plus you had the ooing and oozing and gooing of that stuff would constantly be changing in consistency. And it would swell up in one area and down another. So every house in that area on concrete foundations were cracked. All the foundations were cracked. So this was the only way to have a firm foundation was piers that were driven down deep in the ground. And you don't see them once your house is built. They're hidden. So that, to me, was another symbol here of, you know, a pier, a pillar can be something that's visible that supports a you know, truth or a structure. And that would be like, you know, a pastor of a church, someone visible. But you also have those that God uses who are maybe this unseen pillars that support the church. Those who are working behind the scenes, who are working for the glory of God, but that aren't so visible. So it takes all those members together, working together. So we see truth is revealed truth in Jesus Christ, the gospel. The content of the Christian faith recorded in Scripture and summed up in verse 16. We're going to look at verse 16 in a minute. And the embodiment of the truth is in Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we see here a summary. Purpose of the church in its collective capacity. To support, uphold, and maintain the truth of God's revealed word by teaching and practice. And that was the message that Paul was trying to get across to Timothy. That's what he was telling him through all of his messages of conduct. Let's turn in our Bibles again. Here's another passage. Let's look at John chapter 1. I'm sorry, before we get there, let me just a little way of it. Let's stay there in 1 Timothy first. Let's read that. Let's read verse 16 in chapter 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we see a passage here that in the first, let's look at each of the lines again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that was a phrase Paul would use, without controversy, saying that, you know, this is something that we agree as a church, as an overall institution of the church. This is something that can't be argued with. This is kind of one of those base premises, okay? And that is, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is that? Of course, the mystery used in Scripture is a term that talked about something that was hidden. It was something that was mysterious. It was alluded to in the Old Testament. There were shadows of it. And that was then that was revealed. It was disclosed in the New Testament. Can we have godliness? He refers to the truth of salvation and righteousness in Christ. And that produces the holiness that is in believers. And so we see here the controversy. That which is without controversy is the greatest of mystery of godliness. Great is this revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the way to godliness. The verse contains part of an early church hymn, 6 lines from a concise summary of the truth of the gospel. So we're going to look at those line by line. God was manifested in the flesh. So we see there that's one of the key pillars of our faith. The word for God here can be translated "He who." Okay, so it directly refers to Jesus Christ as the one who has been manifested in the flesh. The reference is clearly Christ. He was the evidence of the invisible God to all mankind. Now let's look at that scripture. If you would read, let's read John. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And what we're going to do is just look at some passages that bring out the truth in these pieces of this hymn or whatever it is that's in verse 16. And so we have chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and nothing was made that was, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we go over to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here the eternal and created Christ taking on humanity at a specific point in history, in space-time history. So it's a very dramatic way that John describes that. So we also see in another passage, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Jesus was bringing it very clear to Philip that when you look at me, I'm who God is. When you see me, now you've seen what God is like, you see what God's personality is, you see what God's purpose is. And that was what Jesus was here on earth to do, was to bring an image, a physical image of God to the people there. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And that's 1 Peter 3:18. So we see again, he was there in the flesh, and he was put to death in the flesh. Flesh used here and in verse 6 does not refer to sinful, fallen human nature, but humanness. And as flesh, God made it possible for our relationship with God to be restored through his sacrificial death on the cross. And there's a series of scripture that we can look up, and I've got them listed here. If you wanted to jot them down, I can give them to you later. Just a whole length, several scriptures here that talk about Christ in the flesh. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 5, and also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Also have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. All those referring to Christ in the flesh. So the next part of that little hymn, justified in the Spirit. The word justified means shown to be righteous in this usage here. Now the word Spirit can be translated as the Holy Spirit or as Jesus' own Spirit. So this indicates a declaration of Christ's sinlessness and spiritual righteousness. And let's look over at John chapter 8. And so what the Scripture clearly says, and what one of the key points that is contended in Scripture is, did Christ really indicate that he was without sin? And here's a key passage in the Scripture that talks about that. And this is John chapter 8, if you wanted to turn with me. John chapter 8, verses 45 through 46. It says here, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." This is a passage that where he was having a discussion, I guess you'd call it, with the Pharisees that day. And they're having a big argument as to Christ's legitimacy and whether he was really who he said he was. And so they were having kind of a friendly discussion. And so he said, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." This is Jesus answering them. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Because they were accusing him of being of his father, the devil, and saying that he was as sinful out of the relationship, the earthly relationship of his mother. They were accusing him of some very blasphemous things. So he said, Jesus answered, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" So Jesus was clearly saying that he was without sin here. There's another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that's a great principle in Scripture, that Christ imputed his righteousness to us, and that he took on our sinfulness. But that was because he could do that because of his sinlessness to begin with. Hebrews 4:15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we see Christ's humanness. Because he was human, he was able to experience all of the temptations that man experiences. But it's not the temptation, but it's the actual committing of sin that would cause someone to be sinful. So being human, he was exposed to temptation. Being God, he was without sin. Just wanted to give you another passage here, Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So how did the Holy Spirit declare that he was righteous? How did he declare the Son of God with power? That was by the resurrection. So this hymn could be alluding to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that that was the justification that he was truly sinless through the Holy Spirit. Other passages relating to Christ's righteousness, we have Hebrews 5:9, 7:26, 1 Peter 2:21-22, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Also, he was seen by angels. The Bible tells us that the holy angels observed him. They looked after him, attended him throughout his earthly ministry. We know they were there when he was born. And, of course, they were there attending him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also during his temptation with Satan. And also they were there at the grave to show that the grave was empty at the resurrection. So in reference to his death on the cross, he's seen by both holy and fallen angels. So it wasn't just the pure angels, the holy angels that saw him, but it was also the fallen angels. And I think that was the intent of this verse, is to really show that Jesus was triumphant on those principalities who were wanting to have power over him and take themselves on as the rulers of the universe. And so it says here, Colossians 2:13-15, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," and here's the part, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So we have these principalities, Satan and his angels, that divorced themselves from God because they felt that they should be in control and in power, or because they, out of pride, they did not want to submit to the great God of the universe. And so again, in an act of glorifying his own name, he showed them what he has done, and his specific purpose there was to glorify his name among the spiritual principalities. So he showed his triumph over Satan and the other fallen angels. And also shown in the early part of Matthew 28, an angelic host saw his death and resurrection, all made subject to him in his work on the cross. So then the other part is he was preached among the Gentiles. And Paul's referring here to the response of Jesus' great commission to preach his name across the world. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. So he ordained the apostles to go out to be fishers of men. And Paul and others have preached to all the nations. And so we are called to do the same. This is not intended to be, Jesus did not intend this to be a Jewish sect, but to be a message for all people. Believed on in the world. That's the next passage. In many places throughout the book of John, there's several chapters, Jesus' interaction with the people resulted in believers. And also in Acts, starting in chapter 2, verses 42, that was the first time the gospel was preached and the message was publicly preached. Thousands were brought to him. Thousands were brought in faith to Christ. Preaching resulted in salvation. So the book of Acts records post-resurrection proclamation and its response, a progression of salvation and multitudes being saved. Finally, received up in glory. That's the last phrase in that little hymn. When Jesus' earthly ministry and work was complete, that final act, the final appearance of Jesus was followed by ascension and up into heaven. And we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So why is this important? This means that God the Father, pleased with Christ, received him back in triumph. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the words of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see this was the crown of his earthly ministry and his accomplishments on earth, redeeming mankind. His ascension and exaltation showed that the Father was pleased with him and accepted his work fully. And as he ascended, he will return again in like manner. Great is the secret now revealed concerning godliness. As we see that passage there, great is that revelation. Jesus Christ provided godliness and righteousness for us in his death and resurrection. So in conclusion to this whole passage in 1 Timothy, we must carry out our purpose to conduct ourselves in God's household in a way that upholds and secures the truth and faithfully proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for our church that we continue preaching Christ crucified. Those of us who are Christians should ask God for opportunities to give the gospel as he has commanded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it means. We thank you, Lord, that it is greater than us, greater than our purposes, Lord. Father, it is the reason that we are here. And Father, we see in 1 Timothy direction to this young pastor of this church in how he can guide his congregation to conduct themselves in a way that would be witnesses to one another, service to one another, but witnesses to the community. And in all of this, glorifying the God of the universe. And Father, we pray that our intent in this church, Father, would be to conduct ourselves in such a way that would bring glory to your name. Father, that we would practice consideration for one another, that we would show love for one another and provide and protect as your word allows, as your word directs, I should say. But also, Lord, that we would be those who would be knowing your word, desiring to read it and to meditate on it, to live it, obey it, and Lord, proclaim it, and also defend it. Father, that you would do that great work in us, that you would give us a desire to do that. And Lord, that we would that we would be under your discipline to grow ourselves in that way, to become instruments in your hand, useful for the Master. Father, that we would be able to stand before you and that you would be able to commend us for being good and faithful servants. And Lord, I pray for these here in this service that as we go out from here, Father, that we would remember what you have commanded us and remember how you've directed us, that we would be desiring to present and proclaim Christ crucified, and that we would not do that in fear of man, but for the glory of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we all stand together? Thank you, Brother Mike. Just a reminder to you about